If Brian had announced the wrong thing tonight, I would have just corrected him when I got up here, and I wouldn't have changed. And I want to welcome everyone to our class this evening, and I'll put this first screen up by way of introduction. The theme of our VBS this week is the fruit of the Spirit, as everybody here knows, and this text we'll be examining the whole week, and so the scripture that I have on the screen here, Galatians 5 and 22 through 23, will be twice in every sermon we study this week, and so I'll read that for you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And last evening we studied the subject of love. This evening, every night now, we're going to study two of these fruits of the Spirit. Tonight will be joy and peace, and if memory serves me correctly, downstairs. The children are studying this evening peace and long-suffering, or peace and patience, is what the children are studying in their classes tonight. And so I'll make mention of the fact that every one of these sermons, with the exception of Friday night, I've tried to hunt up some scriptures to tell us that we are to be fruitful. We started out last night and we just looked at some scriptures that teach us that as New Testament Christians, we are to bear fruit for God. And so but I eventually ran out. By Friday night, I didn't know I would have done it Friday night, but I more or less ran out if I didn't use something over that I'd used. And so tonight, we're going to start out by saying that Jesus expects his disciples to bear fruit. In John 15 and 1 through 5, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." And so Jesus is teaching us that he expects his disciples, those who would follow him and be his disciples, to bear fruit. The Apostle Peter admonished Christians to add certain virtues to their life in order that they might make their calling and election sure, and so they would be able to gain an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. After listing seven virtues that we need to add, Peter made the following statement in 2 Peter 1 and verse 8. He said, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, the reason I use this text, it shows that it is possible for a Christian to be barren or unfruitful. And we need to let that sink in, that we can become a Christian, but still we can be barren and we can be unfruitful. And so this is displeasing to our Lord. God is not satisfied with a Christian who is unfruitful and barren. Christians need to put forth an effort to be fruitful. And so I've tried to emphasize it, but sometime you get into these scriptures and you forget to keep mentioning to people the lessons that we're studying this week, telling us there's effort for us to put forth. We need to put on the fruits of the Spirit. We need to work toward the end that we would be pleasing to our Lord. In Matthew, Jesus taught the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And after he taught the parable of the sower, of course, the disciples did not discern the spiritual lesson. And so they asked Jesus to explain it. And in Matthew 13 and 23, "But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. And now we're going to go back to the text that I read just a moment ago, and this time with the text on your screen. I've underlined there joy and peace. And so Galatians 5 and 22 through 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love," which we studied last evening. Tonight, joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so we'll get started on our lesson this evening, and we're going to start out with this one, that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And whenever I looked up the meaning of the word joy, about all the dictionaries, everything I looked in said gladness or happiness. God intends for His people to be happy and joyous people. That's what God wants for us. We're going to be a Christian. That's not a sad life. That's not a depressing life, but that's a joyful life to be a Christian. He expects us to find joy in our service to Him and in the kingdom of Christ. And although, if memory serves me correctly, it's not a part of this lesson. David said he was glad whenever he had opportunity to go to the house of the Lord to worship God. I was glad. And so just point that scripture out to show us that it brought David joy to worship the God of heaven. And so Jesus intends for us to find joy in our service to Him. In Romans 14 and 17 through 18, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And so we notice in this text that both peace and joy are a product of being in the kingdom of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, the scripture says, rejoice evermore. And so Paul commanded these brethren to rejoice evermore. That was a command given to them. And I thought that I would look this up in the different English translations that I have in my library. And so you can see an extensive list there at the top. The New King James Version, the English Standard Version, the American Standard Version 1901, the New American Standard Version, and Revised Standard Version all say, rejoice always. The New Living Translation says, always be joyful. New International Version says, be joyful always. And the Nestle Greek text says, always rejoice ye. And the Amplified New Testament says, be happy in your faith and rejoice and be glad-hearted continually, or be glad-hearted always. W.E. Vine, whenever I looked this up in the his expository of New Testament words, he said concerning the fact that we are to experience joy or to have joy as a fruit of the Spirit, he says that it means to exult, to be glad, happy, joyful, rejoice. And the word exult, I thought, doesn't mean anything to me. I don't use that word. And so I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and on the word exult, he says it means to leap for joy, to rejoice greatly, to be jubilant, to glory. And so these are the meanings that are attached, the idea here of rejoicing evermore. There are many physical blessings in this life that bring us joy. And so I can grin here. I know at least a couple of guys in this audience here tonight that rejoice over cars. So I know at least two. Vehicles. And so marriage brings us joy. Children bring us joy. I don't have grandchildren on there, but they do too. Lawful pleasures that we're allowed to have. Some of us have hobbies. And of course, all of us, I suppose, have friends that are near and dear to us. I didn't try to list everything. I'm just trying to point out that there are physical things in this life that bring us joy. I'm starting to grin, right? I'm thinking of ice cream right now. And so ice cream brings me joy. And so these could be made a part of this study. It wouldn't, if I wanted to, if I were studying just on the subject of joy tonight and nothing else, then we would have probably brought that in. 1 Timothy 6 and 17 will prove the statement that this could be a part of the lesson. Paul told Timothy that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And so the things that we have in this life, you go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, and a writer there says a man that can labor and then enjoy the fruit of his labor, that's a blessing from God. Slaves, they labor, but they don't always get to enjoy the fruit of their labors. But in a free country like we live in, we can work, and we can work diligently and hard, or we can educate ourselves well and get a good job, and we can enjoy the fruit of our labors. And so we definitely could go into the physical blessings of life, and that would be a part of this lesson. But for tonight, we're limited on time. And so for the purpose of this study, we're just going to focus on spiritual things in our study here this evening. Jesus himself is our source of joy. And so that's the way we want to start out here. When we think of Jesus and Christians think of Jesus, he is our source of joy. In John 15, 11, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy," and if I had this done over, I would have underlined the word my joy there. And so Jesus said, "My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And so we're talking about Jesus. He talked about his joy, and then he talks about our joy. And so we need to understand that it is a point of doctrine. In John 17 and 13, And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so I want to say to you that Jesus was a man who experienced joy, and he wants his disciples to be filled with joy too. But then whenever I was looking at this afternoon, I thought about we sang the song, Man of Sorrows. You know, what a name, Jesus. He's a man of sorrows. Jesus did a lot of suffering while he was here on this earth, but I want to say to you that Jesus said of himself that he had joy. And so there are things that make us sorry in this life. Everybody has troubles, and the older folks get, the older folks here, getting near the end of their life, a lot of medical problems, not much energy, and things that we used to not even think about, well, now it's a major task to do. And so we have problems in this life. And of course, as we study the New Testament, a lot of problems came from serving Jesus. And a lot of persecution, a lot of tribulations came from serving Jesus. But nevertheless, Jesus was a man. He suffered in this life, but he experienced joy, and he wants his disciples to be filled with the same joy. And so the scriptures would teach us, regardless of our circumstances in life, how bad they are, the Christian still has hope and the Christian still has reason to rejoice. Jesus told his apostles that the world would rejoice over his death, and they did. Whenever he died upon the cross, and he said to them, the world will rejoice, but he said, you are my disciples. He said, you're going to be very sorry. But he told them that eventually their sorrow would be turned into joy whenever they saw him after he was resurrected from the dead. And certainly that did take place as we study the scriptures. And so Jesus is our source of joy, and we need to remember that he wants us to rejoice evermore. That was a command that Paul gave to the Thessalonians. And Jesus says he wants his joy to be in his disciples as well. Our salvation is a spiritual source of joy. In 1 Peter 1 and 8 through 9, Peter said, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And this is what I use for the invitation last night after our classes ended. The eunuch believed Philip's message of the gospel and obeyed by being baptized. And Luke says he went on his way rejoicing in Acts 8 and 39. And so our present salvation from sin in this life is a source of joy. The salvation we have right now as New Testament Christians, those of us here who have obeyed the gospel, our salvation is a source of joy now in this life. And the Christian has confidence that as long as we remain faithful to God, we as well are going to receive eternal salvation. The scripture that I have here at the top of the screen, "Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and then receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Another thing that we need to understand as Christians, and that is that God would have us to joy over the obedience of others. In 3 John verses 1 through 4, John wrote to Gaius, and he said, "The elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And so to this audience, I want to say that every sincere, every genuine Christian should be able to find joy in the obedience of others. Paul loved Gaius, and it caused Paul to rejoice that this disciple was faithful and walking in the truth. I'd like to suggest to you that it brings great joy to parents to see their children and their grandchildren obey the gospel of Christ. It brings us joy to see them grow in the Lord and to remain faithful. And one of the deepest hurts that a genuine Christian, someone who is a genuine Christian, one of the deepest hurts a parent can suffer is to see their children or grandchildren make the conscious decision to be lost eternally in hell. And I worded that the way I want it worded. Whenever we see our children and our grandchildren make the conscious decision, I'm going to sin. I'm not going to be faithful. I'm not going to worship. I'm not going to serve God. They're making a conscious decision to be lost in hell in the afterworld. And nothing could hurt a faithful New Testament Christian parent any more than that. Each Christian should examine their own life and ask the question, do I truly find joy in the obedience and faithfulness of others? And I'm going to read it one more time. Do I truly find joy in the obedience and faithfulness of others? Do I ever express that joy and give encouragement to one who has obeyed the gospel or to one who has returned to the Lord? And so I would like to suggest that's something that every one of us needs to give thought to and something we need to practice in our life. If somebody obeys the gospel, you take it on yourself to write them a note or give them a telephone call, however it is that you do what you do, and say to that person, I'm glad that you became a New Testament Christian. I'm happy for you. You've made me happy. You've encouraged me. Or if someone comes back to the fold, then we should be happy about that. That should really make us happy. And we should do everything we can to encourage them and say, is there any way that I can help you? Is there something I can do for you to help you to remain faithful to your Lord? And so we need to ask ourselves, do I really find joy in obedience of others? And although this has not happened very much in my life, I guess in some cases, when there's a baptism, when somebody obeys the gospel of Christ, in some congregations, I guess half the congregation will just get up and go ahead and leave before the baptism takes place. It doesn't seem like there's much joy there to be witnessing and experiencing the obedience of somebody to the gospel of Christ. And so I'm asking us all to examine ourselves and see, as we consider the fruits of the Spirit of joy, do we really find joy in the obedience of others? And we are to joy over the rejoicing of others. In Romans 12 and 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. We have a command from God to rejoice with others who have an occasion to rejoice. And then we also have a command to weep with those that are experiencing sorrow. And a preacher once made the following statement to me, which may be well true, and what he was doing was he was reprimanding me for some something that I, a way that I felt, something that I felt, and he pointed out to me, he said, Christians seem to find it easier to weep with those who weep than they do to rejoice with those that have reason to rejoice. And so what a shame it is if that is true. If that is true, what a shame that is. We can weep with somebody that's weeping, but if someone has a reason to rejoice, is it jealousy? Or is there something else? Is there something in our mentality or the way that we think that will keep us from experiencing joy when somebody else has joy, to rejoice with them? And so Romans 12 and 15 doesn't just say to weep with them that weep. That's not the only thing it says. We need to do that. We need to do it more. We need to do it earnestly. But it also says that we need to rejoice with them that rejoice. That's a part of being a Christian, and that's a kind of joy that God expects us to have. It is a fruit of the Spirit. We need to rejoice over our fellowship with the brethren. The word fellowship means joint participation together. That's what fellowship is. We are having fellowship with each other as we worship God together right now. Now, we may have fellowship in other ways. We could fellowship each other in sin if we wanted to. It's a broad subject, fellowship. But certainly, we're having a period of fellowship at this very time as together we jointly participate in worshiping the God of heaven in our songs that we sing here later and the prayers that has already been offered. And as we study the Word of God, we're having fellowship one with another, joint participation. In Philippians 1 and 3 through 5, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul planted the gospel in the city of Philippi, and that's in Acts chapter 16. We can read about that. From that time forward, Paul and the church at Philippi had a close relationship. Their relationship was very close. And they had fellowship with Paul in preaching the gospel of Christ. After he converted them, taught them the gospel of Christ, they wanted to help him and support him in teaching the gospel of Christ in other places. And so when you read the letter to Philippi, you see a very close relationship between Paul and these brethren. It is a wonderful thing when fellow Christians have love for each other and rejoice over the fellowship that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a good thing. Do we rejoice over our fellowship with one another? Do we love assembling and worshiping together at this place? That's a question we need to ask. Do I love to come here to Peyton City and worship with my brother and sisters in Christ? Do we come early and stay late in order to spend time with one another? These are questions in need of answers from us individually. Or do I come as late as I can and leave as quick as I can so I don't have to talk to anybody? I'm just asking you to think about it. Do we love being around each other, talking to each other, fellowshipping each other in our worship, and even afterwards? Do we enjoy that, or is it something we try to avoid? So we need to think about it. Are there preachers in distant places with which we have fellowship in the gospel? Do we rejoice to hear from them or to have them in our assemblies personally? Do we care about and pray for their success in the preaching of the gospel? Now, one thing that I've noticed over the years, and I don't know exactly what to do about this, but most congregations, so I imagine probably the same here, but maybe not. We support gospel preachers, and we expect, if we support a gospel preacher, we expect to hear from him. We expect to get a report now and then. Maybe sometime it's monthly, or maybe every 3 months the preacher will send a report. But if you support a man and you never hear anything from him, a red flag's going to go up and you're wondering what's going on. So they send us a report. And then what most congregations do with that report is stick it on the bulletin board. So everybody has an opportunity to read it. Now I'm going to ask you guys for show of hands here this time. And I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding there. But how many of you read the report on the bulletin board? If that's where it does go here, I don't know whether it does or not, but a lot of congregations it does. No, it wouldn't be very many hands go up, and there wouldn't be many hands go up because we don't take time to do that. And so, I don't know. It seems to me that it would be nice if the elders of a congregation, maybe you can't read a whole letter, don't want to read a whole letter or something like that, but at least say something about we received our report and from this brother, and it was encouraging. He's working in the gospel of Christ, and maybe if they've had some baptisms or restorations or he's been involved in some work, at least let the members know what's going on there, because people are not going to take the time to stop and read the bulletin board. And so I'm just trying to get us to think here and ask us, you know, if we're supporting people, we're giving of our means here, and the church here is probably supporting men out in the field somewhere. Are we glad to hear from them? Are we interested in their work? That's the question I'm asking. And so we need to rejoice over our fellowship with our brethren. We need to rejoice in the trials of this life. Genuine faithful Christians are going to suffer persecution. They're going to have trials. In 2 Timothy 3 and 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. God would have the Christian to rejoice even in the midst of persecution and trials. Hard thing to do. Sometimes we might find it difficult to smile or rejoice, but that's what God asks us to do. Even in your persecution and trials, he said, rejoice. Paul is an example of a man who suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, but he never ceased to rejoice in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 7 and 4, he said, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. And so that's the great apostle Paul. And we can read of his sufferings. If I was just studying this tonight, we'd go read about the things that he said that he and the other apostles suffered. Even to the point Paul was that he was stoned and left for dead. But he said, I rejoice in my tribulations. We need to learn to rejoice in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to find joy in our hope in Romans 12 and 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. In Romans 5 and 1 through 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so the life of a Christian is one of hope. Regardless of human circumstances, we can always find a reason to rejoice in our hope, and it is that hope that anchors our soul. Those who obey the gospel of Christ and remain faithful will eventually enter into the joy of their Lord. Matthew 25 and 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so we're going to stop with this short study on joy. And we also want to study about peace this evening, being a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is defined as unity or concord. The Christian should have inner peace or concord, peace of mind. And so that's something that when we become a New Testament Christian, that's something that God intends for us to have, is to have peace of mind. In Colossians 3 and 14 through 15, and above all of these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. And so the peace of God is to rule in the heart of a New Testament Christian. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In John 14 and 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus wants us to have peace of mind. That's what he wants for his disciples. Our hearts are not to be troubled or afraid. Jesus said that to us. Let not your heart be troubled. In Matthew 11 and 28 through 30, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I have underlined there, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus can take a heart that is loaded down with sin, and he can take that heart that's loaded down with sin, and he can give that heart joy and peace. The way of a transgressor is hard, but being in Christ brings joy and peace. I wish there was a way to drive the point home. Transgressors, transgression is fun. There's pleasure in sin. And I'm sure that Brian, I know that he teaches that and shows it. There's fun in sin. But the life of a transgressor is a hard life. And the fruits of that, the fruits of being a transgressor, is not something that we want to experience. It just brings depression, suicide. Every bad thing, every sinful thing, every bad thing comes from being a transgressor. The way of a transgressor is hard. God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to have joy, and he wants us to have peace as well. A life of peacefulness is to be manifest in the life of a Christian. And so we're to have peace, inner peace, but God wants us to manifest a life of peacefulness around others. We must walk according to the Spirit. And so what God asks us to be is a peacemaker. In Matthew 5 and 9, and what we call the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. In James 3 and 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in the peace of them that make peace. And so we're going to go back there to Matthew 5 and 9. Blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. I looked this up in Strong's because I liked his definition the best of all that I read. He said the idea of blessed, supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, blessed, happy. And then on the matter of being a peacemaker, I looked that up in several places, and it's simply defined as one who makes peace. And I've tried to remember this all week. And I have on the screen there, this is an action word. It's an action word. This person works at making peace. And so I want to drive that point home. We're talking about the fruits of the Spirit. And so an action word here, God wants us to be a peacemaker. And so to practice this fruit of the Spirit, we have to put some effort into that. Jesus was a peacemaker. W.E. Vine points out to Paul's letter to the Colossians, he tells us what the Greek word means here in this scripture in Colossians 1 and 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so the death of Christ upon the cross made it possible for men to be brought back into a peaceful relationship with our God. He also brought the Jew and the Gentile back together in a peaceful relationship in the one body, which is the church. And so Jesus here exemplifies a peacemaker. And so W.E. Vine, when he explains the idea of a peacemaker, what it is, uses Colossians 1 and 20, what God did through Jesus Christ to bring men who were his enemies, who became his enemies by sin, bringing them back into a peaceful relationship through Jesus Christ our Lord. What an example of a peacemaker Jesus is. In Ephesians 2 and 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. In Ephesians 2 and 16, and that he might reconcile, and that word means bring back together in peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross having slain the enmity thereby. If we are walking according to the Spirit, we will work on making peace. We're going to work on it. We're going to try to be a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker. Instead of people saying, that person's a troublemaker, wherever we work on the job, you're a troublemaker. Or in the church, that person's a troublemaker. They're going to say, well, that person's interested in peace. They're a peacemaker. And so this shows action on our part, a need for action. And so let's work on that, being peacemaker. Now, for the rest of the lesson, whatever time we have left, and I think we're going to make it again this evening, it's 5 after, and so I've just put together some things that I want to suggest to you to make you think. All right. We need to be a peacemaker in our homes. Amos 3 and 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, I recognize and know that Israel and God is the lesson in that text. That's what that text is about, Israel and God. But it is impossible for a husband and wife to walk together if they're not in agreement. God desires we have peace in our homes. That's what he wants for our homes. The wisdom literature shows that divisions make our homes miserable. In Proverbs 19 and 13, a foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. And so this shows whenever we have contentions in the home, it's not going to be a happy home. If it's a contentious wife, then it's not going to be a happy home. If it's a contentious husband, it's not going to be a happy home. And so if we have a foolish son, if we've raised a foolish son or a foolish daughter, there's going to be trouble in the home. It's going to cause misery in the home. And so we can see then the idea of walking together, of being in agreement in our homes. In Mark 3 and 24 through 25, Jesus said, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And so a home that is without peace is a divided home. And Jesus tells us what will happen in a divided home. He said it's not going to stand. And surely we can see that from the statistics that we have in America today. What is it, 60% now? 60% of all first marriages end in divorce? I'm not sure on that, but a lot of unhappy homes today. A lot of unhappy homes. And so we need peace in our homes. We need to work on that. In Colossians 3 and 18 through 21, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And so, this is just a few of the scriptures. Again, as in our study last evening, if you wanted to, you could spend a whole lesson or several lessons on each of these, or a lesson on each of these points here. All right, the next thing I want to suggest to you, we need to seek peace with our fellow man. In Romans 12 and 17 through 18, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. As much as lieth in you, there's your action, you're trying again, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We are to live peaceably with all men as much as is humanly possible. We need to be a peacemaker, and that means we need to put forth an honest effort. In Hebrews 12 and 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The person who expects to see God in that eternal city must be a peacemaker and must also practice holiness. Otherwise, we will not be permitted to see Him. We need to be a peacemaker on our jobs. And I put in my notes here that there is a need to mention our jobs. This would be covered under peace with our fellow man. I'm confident of that. But there's no other place that we have a greater influence on a great number of people than at public work. No place else but at public work do we have as much influence on a great number of people. Whether that influence is for good or bad, we have an influence where we work, at public work. Either our influence is for good or it's bad. We associate with more people for a greater length of time than we do at home, play, community affairs, or worship. Now, I'm just talking about men who are working age, and I guess you include women in that. Women in that's included now. Everybody works now, away from home. But I don't think I've made a statement here. It's incorrect. We associate with more people for a greater length of time than we do at home, at play, community affairs, or worship. And so that's where our greater influence is. But often this is a place where we are the least careful of our conduct. And so I wanted to bring that out here in this lesson this evening. We are to serve we should serve our master if we're a slave or an employer. If we're a free man, we serve our boss as we would serve Christ. We must always keep in mind that we belong to Christ and we're serving Him. Even when we're working at a job for somebody else, we have an employer and we have a boss, we're still serving Christ. And that goes back to what we said in one of our lessons here, I believe it was Sunday, that every decision, anything we think about, we're talking about pleasing God and serving God. In Colossians 3 and 22, through 25, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. In Titus 2 and 9 through 10, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, which means not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Our conduct in the workplace should adorn the doctrine of Christ. That's a point that needs to be made. Our employer, our foreman, our fellow workmen should be able to see Christ in us. Would my, and I have that in capital letters there, would my conduct on the job help to save or destroy the souls of those who are around me? Every person in here needs to answer that question. Would my conduct help to save or would it destroy the souls of people around me? For the purpose of this lesson, we should be a peacemaker on the job and not be a troublemaker. I've worked with some men that everybody knew they were troublemakers. So I don't know what they've said about me, but I hope it wasn't that I was a troublemaker. Some people They delight in that. So as Christians, I'm saying to us, that's not the way we should live. We should be known as a peacemaker. We need to be a peacemaker in the church. In Ephesians 4 and 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the unity of the Spirit, the oneness of the gospel, the oneness of the Word of God, sound doctrine, we have to endeavor to keep that. And then as we endeavor to keep sound doctrine, the unity of the Spirit, we need to keep it in the bond of peace. And so church troubles are a terrible thing. It's a terrible sore. It's a terrible thing. We need to try to avoid that at all costs except for the truth. We can't avoid it. If the truth is the reason there's division or there's not peace, we have to stand for the truth. But a lot of times it's just egos and feelings and our character, the way we are, and that causes trouble in the Lord's church, and that shouldn't be. In John 17 and 20 through 21, Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Jesus prayed that we might be one, just as he and his Father are one. And I have capitalized there at the top of your screen, "that the world may believe." Division in the church costs souls. We all need to be, we're all aware of it. We all know it. We've heard it preached. Division in the church costs souls. Not only among the brethren, but also in our community, it costs souls. It's hard to reach people in our community anyhow. And whenever there's bitterness and backbiting and hatred in the Lord's church, that costs souls to the community. But I'm pretty confident that it's cost us a lot of souls of our young people. Is who is affected the most by it. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The Lord does not want division in his church. We must endeavor to keep peace at all cost without sacrificing truth. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." God desires peace in the church. We must endeavor to make a diligent effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, which is sound doctrine, as we've mentioned, and keep that in the bond of peace. This is a must if we expect God to own us as his children. And then we need to be peacemakers in the world. Possibly, we'd ask this question, you know, what can a Christian do to make peace in the world? And I have on the screen there possibly nothing great, as man would count greatness, but each of us can do our part to make peace in the world. If we put into practice in our life everything that we've studied in this lesson thus far, if we make that a part of our life, that is a contribution toward peace in the world. In 1 Timothy 2 and 1 through 2, "Further, we are instructed, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Paul says we are to pray for men in authority, such as kings, leaders of nations. And what is one of the things we're instructed to pray for? Pray for peace. And so what can a Christian do toward peace? Well, pray for your leaders and pray for peace in the world. That's something we're instructed to do. In James 5 and 16, the scripture says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." We can help to bring about peace in the world by preaching the gospel of Christ to the world. In Ephesians 6 and 15, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The gospel of Christ is a gospel of peace. The more folks we can convert here and abroad, the more peaceful the world will become. In Proverbs 14 and 34, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And so I leave the lesson with you, and it's about 18 after, and so I think I will ask, does anybody have anything that they wish to add to this lesson this evening, or something that you believe would be profitable to add to what's been said here tonight. All right, I'll just conclude then and maybe a couple of minutes early.
Study. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. A little short verse. What's it say? Rejoice evermore, or what else? What's the other translations that Jim showed to us? Rejoice always, right? Why I say this, because I don't know that I ever walked through town going, evermore, evermore. Right? We say always, right? We would say rejoice always. So joy should permeate what? Everything about us, right? It should always be there. Is the implication that Jim shared with us out of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Jim emphasized something I thought was important for me to kind of come back and try to form a question for you about. What should our reaction be when we witness the obedience of others? Happiness, joy, right? That should bring joy to us. We should rejoice when we see folks who are responsive to the gospel. I don't know. You would think that in some ways, because we don't see that as often as we would like, that we would be more joyful in those moments. But I thought about what Tim said about, and he's right, how many times I've actually seen as well, especially maybe if somebody's going to be baptized, maybe not during the invitation, but they ask afterwards, and there might be 40 or 45 people in the building at the time they ask, and 20 of them try to get to their car as quick as they can so they can get home rather than staying for that. And that's kind of disappointing in a way, that somebody would be more in a hurry to get to their car than they would be to sit down and watch the obedience. So think about that. I, you know, may not even think